This is the third in a series of objections to Christianity, which are around us and we need to think carefully about. The first one a couple of weeks ago is Christianity irrelevant. I suggested to you that that's hard to believe or swallow if Christianity is talking about eternal things. Second, last week we looked at the question, is Christianity intolerant? And I suggested to you that if Jesus Christ has really bored a hole through the grave and the resurrection stands, that we are the most sensible and loving people if we urge people to look at him and to think about him and to take him seriously. And this evening our question, is Christianity a leap of faith? And before you think that that is a very dull question, I want to tell you two interesting people that I have in mind for this question. The first is the person in our community who thinks that becoming a Christian is a mystical or a mysterious decision. Imagine you could overhear your neighbour on their telephone, and the neighbour says to their friend who they're speaking to, yes, my neighbour is a Christian. She's speaking of you. And they seem to be quite a nice person, but there must be some little need in there because they have decided to become a Christian and they can't see God and they can't hear God, but they've made their decision and they've made their leap of faith, and there's no reason for me to do the same thing. There's no obligation on me to be a Christian. Something unusual has made them do this. Don't particularly understand it. It's not a fact matter like going to the shops or driving your car. It's a faith matter. And therefore, it's something which appeals to them, but not necessarily to me. So that's the first person I'm thinking of, the person who thinks that the Christian may have made a mysterious, mystical decision to become a Christian. Second, the person who thinks that Christianity is actually contrary to the facts. And this is the argument of the new anti-religion pro-atheism, which is a lot more militant today. The books which are not just tolerant, like a neighbour on the phone, but are more intolerant and are indoctrinating people against religion and Christianity. And the argument in the books might go something like this. We think this is an important book to write because Christianity is very dishonest. It's a very dangerous thing. Science has brought answers to light and has brought people into the real world. And now we've got, unfortunately, this religion, this Christianity, which is ignoring the facts and is choosing faith over facts. And for the sake of the Christian cause, it prefers to stick with the fables, even though the truth obviously overturns the fables. And so we have this dreadful situation where men and women, boys and girls, are coming to church on a Sunday and they are in fantasy land because they have to say things which have to do with fantasy on Sunday and then they go back to the real world on Monday. So they sing drippy songs on Sunday and then they turn up and act like real adults on Monday. It's an irrational, dreadful leap. It's contrary to the facts. So there are some people, you see, who see Christianity as mystical, and when you consider that we're surrounded by many Eastern religions, it's no wonder that mystical religions are all being thrown into the same basket with a faith like Christianity. And there are some who see Christianity as contrary to truth, especially if you're reading the New Atheism, you'll discover this push. I want to show you as best I can this evening that Christianity is rational. And far from being contrary to the facts, it's consistent. I do know that if non-Christians look at Christianity, the Christians often don't help. The Christians who appear on the television are often in some kind of emotional trance, which looks irrational, or they are running through their mantras, their superstitious fears, which looks ridiculous or tragic. And we in the small and the ordinary churches, we don't actually help many outsiders rethink, do we? But I do want to say to you that our leader, Jesus Christ made people rethink. And I want to show you that even if non-Christians think that Christianity is mystical or contrary to fact, and if Christians often fail to show that it is rational and robust and consistent and attractive, Jesus Christ did not make those mistakes. And you could turn to anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the four Gospels that God has given us with a record of Jesus. You could almost turn to anywhere. In fact, we've had this subject preached on by three different people today. And one took a passage from Matthew and one took a passage from Mark and one tonight I'm taking a passage from John. And it's on page 1066. It's John chapter 12, verse 37. And I have two simple points this evening. First, how faith takes place. How Christian faith happens. And second, how faith makes sense. First of all, how does Christian faith take place? Well, these verses in John chapter 12 are actually the final public words that Jesus ever utters. If you were to go back in a time machine and be in the right place at the right time and be following Jesus for his 3 years of public ministry, these verses would pretty well be the last thing he said in public. The next step is going to be the Last Supper, private with the disciples. Then he'll be arrested in the garden, crucified, buried, and the tomb will be empty on Easter morning. So in winding up his account for Jesus, this is what John says. Look at chapter 12, verse 36. It says, when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Speaking, signs. That is the absolute style of Jesus. When you see Jesus conduct his ministry in the pages of the New Testament, he is doing works and words, speaking and signs, miracle and message, again and again and again, promise and proof, again and again and again. He is doing his very best to say things which will make people clear and then to show things which will help people decide. And that, friends, is really the message of the Bible. The whole of the Bible is a rational account of God saying things and then doing things. I'm going to get you out of this Egypt, says God to the Israelites. The Red Sea opens. Again and again and again in the Old Testament, God is a God who says and does. And here is Jesus, exactly the same. He gives information so people can know exactly what they are to do, and then he gives demonstration so people can know that he is not just a talker. For example, he says, Jesus, I'm the bread of life. Then he feeds a crowd with a few loaves of bread. He says, I'm the light of the world. He opens the eyes of a blind man. He says, I'm the resurrection. He brings Lazarus out of the tomb. Promise, proof, promise, proof, promise, proof. And when a disciple says to him in John chapter 14, please show us God, please show us the Father, what does Jesus say? You've seen me. And if you've seen me, says Jesus, you've seen the Father. My words, says Jesus, are not just my own. And my works, says Jesus, are evidence of the Father. You can trust my words, you can trust my works. So he says everything that they need to know and he does everything that they need to see, carefully providing a reasonable, rational faith so that they can make a sensible, joyful decision. He never, ever, ever asks people to unscrew their heads and then make a leap. Never. He sheds light. He gives information so people will make a step into the light, an intelligent, sensible, rational, reasonable decision. Or as Jim Packer says, Christian faith is a thoughtful leap out of the dark. Well, there you see, verse 36 speaking, verse 37 signs. Do you want some explanation, says Jesus? I'll give it to you. Do you want some demonstration? I'll give it to you. And what the original crowds could hear when they were with Jesus and see when they were with Jesus has been recorded, written, made available for us, for all subsequent crowds, to help them make their mind up. These are written, says John in the Gospel of John, that you may believe, you who are reading this, And when you believe and connect with God, you will have eternal life. What could be better? But look at verse 37. They would not believe. Now, why is it? Because today people say to us, don't they? Well, you know, if I could see something, I might believe. If I could see a miracle, I might believe. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he say something? What is happening today is that people are asking for more information, and yet we turn to the New Testament and we discover that Jesus is giving adequate, sufficient, plenty of information, and still people would not believe. Now, what are the two reasons that John gives us in verse 38? And you need to know this if you're to understand the world in which you live, because we often think, don't we, that our unbelieving friends are neutral, innocent, sincere. But opposition to Christianity is not all rational. Aldous Huxley famously confessed, one of the leading unbelievers of the 19th century, "We did not want Christianity to be true," he said. "We wanted to indulge our appetites." And verse 37 shows that there is this unwilling. They would not believe. And verse 39 and following is even more shocking, because it tells people that they are unable to believe. Unwilling and even unable. Now, therefore, if an unbeliever in our city walks around thinking or saying, "I'm unprejudiced about Christianity," they don't realize that they are deeply resistant to Christ. And if an unbeliever says, "You know, I can choose Christ any day I want to," they don't realize that there is a miracle involved in becoming a Christian. It really is a miracle to become a Christian. So why do people refuse to believe? Why did Jesus' contemporaries refuse to believe? Well, the answer is in verse 38, part A. It says, the prophet Isaiah called out, "Lord, who has believed our message?" That's what Isaiah was saying when he was a prophet. Lord, nobody's responding. Who's believing this? And Jesus, on a number of occasions, having performed miracles and preached very successfully and very helpfully and very clearly, found that nobody responded. And we, in our own situation, can present the Christian faith lovingly and clearly and find that people just say no. I was mentioning this morning that over the Christmas services here at St. Thomas's, we're very blessed to have an attractive building that people come to, and well-presented choir, carol services. And so our guess is, as a staff, that we perhaps had 800 visitors over the Christmas time, maybe more. And even if we were to suggest that half of those came into the building without any understanding of Christianity, let's say 400 people came. And let's say that the message of Christianity was presented very simply, very attractively, very plainly. I don't know one person, Christmas after Christmas after Christmas, who comes along and says to me, "I was converted when I came in at Christmas." Who has believed our message? Well, Isaiah's answer is in the second half of verse 38b. "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You see, it's not just a believing issue, it's a revealing issue. It's not just that the unbeliever says, "If you give me three proofs, I'll believe." It's a revealing issue. God is the revealer. And it's obvious that people need God to enable them to believe, because unbelief is not just disinterest in Christianity, it's helplessness. We are responsible, says the Bible. Jesus has said things and done things. We must take them seriously. Jesus, as I often say, has made a big crater in the earth. You can't just walk around it and say nothing happened. He's made a very big impact. But God actually does the miracle of helping a person to become a Christian. So coming to faith in Christ means that you've got to face up to the words and the deeds of Jesus, and you've got to examine them like everybody else. But behind the responsibility to do that, God gives the ability to believe. So Christianity, you see, is not just a new lifestyle where you turn up and say, "Give me the book and I'll put it into practice." Christianity is actually a new life which God puts into you and makes you into a brand new person. Now, if you think that's humbling and if you think that's shocking, look at verses 39 to 40. These are the most humbling, shocking verses that you've probably read for a very long time. "For this reason, they couldn't believe Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he, that's God, has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. And those of you who are listening to that this evening will say, well, now I know that Christianity is ridiculous. Now I know that I have good reason to ridicule Christianity and to despise it. But, friends, be very careful. When a person turns their back on God and turns their back on the information of Christ, that's not a harmless thing to do. That's not like saying to your friend, I'm sorry, I can't make dinner. When you turn your back on God and the information that God has given, that carries a very serious penalty. It carries a very appropriate penalty. If you refuse God, you lose God. And if you lose God, you lose your seeing, spiritual seeing, and you lose your living, you lose your spiritual life. And in the end, you lose your power and you lose your freedom. They're all gifts from God, but you've turned your back on God. That's why strident non-Christians on television who are always telling us what Christianity is all about, but they don't know what Christianity is all about, are like blind people walking into an art gallery and trying to make an assessment of the exhibition. Or deaf people walking to the opera house and sitting there in absolute silence and coming out and saying, well, I'll tell you what it was like. They just don't have the faculties to be able to comment properly on Christianity. But of course, people are very proud and they think that they can do anything. But the non-Christian position you see from Jesus himself, this is just Jesus here in John's Gospel. It's not what I think, it's what he thinks. The non-Christian position is much more serious than non-Christians realize. Non-Christian walks around thinking, hey, I'm a very powerful person. I can believe, I can not believe, I can choose against, I can choose for. I'm a very powerful person. Jesus says, no, you're blind, you're dead. You need a work of God. You need to be much more desperate and humble than you really think you are. Not only have you got your prejudices against Jesus, but you've lost your faculties. Now, this doesn't mean that an unbeliever isn't responsible to consider Christ. He or she is responsible. It doesn't mean that the penalty of being blind and dead comes unfairly. It comes fairly and justly. It doesn't mean that there's no hope of turning. Many people will turn. It doesn't mean that God has no salvation plan. Most of us here this evening are thankful that God has woken us up one way or the other. He's brought us to Jesus, either by examining the evidence or meeting other believers or some catastrophe. But one way or the other, he's brought us to recognize the greatness of Jesus. But the Bible, you see, exposes hostility to Christ. And it does it much better than non-Christians do. The non-Christian says, oh, the reason I don't believe, it's illogical, it's a leap of faith. The Bible says, no, it's perfectly possible. The reason you don't believe is because you're prejudiced and you don't have the eyes to see. And then look at verses 42 to 43. Here is another reason people don't believe. Many, even among the leaders, believed, it says, verse 42, but because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Don't we know many, many people who will not believe because they're afraid? And then look at the next verse. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. They're too concerned about what people think of them to possibly turn their back on their powerful friends and take hold of a significant Christ. Now, this is so realistic. Here is the Bible giving us the real assessment of so much of what's going on in our city. People are unable and they're unwilling. But Jesus still gives an absolutely unbeatable invitation. Look at verse 44. He cries out, this is his last words, when a man believes in me, says Jesus, he doesn't just believe in me only, but in God who sent me. Come to me, says Jesus, and you'll have come to God. I'm the bridge to God. I'm the door to God. I'm the way to God. Come to me, says Jesus. And then look at verse 46. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Here is this wonderful, wonderful offer of Jesus to escape the dark, not to leap into the dark. So how does faith take place? The biblical answer is faith takes place when a normal person investigates the truths of Christ and discovers that God is at work enabling them to make a decision. He is at work, you're at work. Together, the two wires come together, and you've got a believer. Now, that's the very opposite of a leap into the dark or a leap into blindness or something like that. You're responding to information, factual, historical, wonderful information, and God is bringing you out of the dark. The second thing this evening, if you're still with me, is how faith makes sense. You see that Jesus models speak, act, promise, proof, message, miracle. Jesus models this because he wants people to make a rational decision. Very often, of course, a person who's avoiding Jesus is doing it irrationally. And you have to ask yourself, why would a person have a strange disinterest and hostility to Jesus when he's a real person, when he's a most attractive person, when he's a commanding person, and when he presents himself as an essential person? Rodney Stark has written a book called The Victory of Reason, and he asks the question as to why the Europeans were so successful in the 15th and the 16th century in their exploration of the world and their expansion of the world. And Rodney Stark says a very interesting thing. He says it goes back really to Christianity. I don't know where Rodney Stark stands, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, but he says it goes back to Christianity because Christianity had an appreciation for truth in all the spheres of the world. And this is his quote. All the other world religions emphasized mystery and intuition. Christianity alone embraced reason and logic as the primary guide to truth. And that's why when the world tries to put a wedge between faith and reason, as though you go to faith by leaving reason, it's the most unhelpful and dishonest and improper way to speak. Christ wants you to use all your reason in order to make your decision, in order to make a humble decision. And all our big decisions need reason. Now, God has given us two schools in which we can learn in this world. One which we might call nature or science, where you only learn certain things. And then there is another school, which we might call grace or scripture, where you only learn other things. And these two schools, nature, science, or grace, scripture, are not contradictory. I know the world likes to say they're contradictory. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. They both come from God. They just teach different things. So you won't get answers to IT by looking in your Bibles. You won't get clues to surgery. You won't work out how your car works by reading your Bible. But on the other hand, if you open your science textbooks, you won't be able to work out why you're here or who owns you or where you're going or how you should live. There are two schools. There are two spheres in which we must live. They're gifts from God. If you only had one to get through and out of this world, I'd suggest the scriptures are the best of the two. But Christians are very privileged people because they have both. I was talking to some doctors this morning and they were saying the great privilege of coming to faith in Jesus Christ is to be able to see the marvels of the human body with new eyes and to recognize God's handiwork. But unfortunately, you see, the person without the two schools or the two spheres looks at one and says, wow, that's amazing. What a chance. Now, don't fall for the idea that they clash. A couple of illustrations of this. Many of you will have heard of Galileo in the 16th century, and the traditional standard story of Galileo is that he was a scientist and he discovered that the world rotated around the sun, and the poor old church, which wanted to sort of pretend that the earth was the center of the universe, clashed with him. And so in the end, it was one of those dreadful clashes of truth against religion. But if you go back and read the story of Galileo, you'll find that it's nothing like that at all. Galileo was actually clashing with scientists who hung on to the earth-centered universe and with theologians who hung on to the earth-centered universe. But there is nothing in the Bible that calls for an earth-centered universe. Galileo's clash was with faulty science and faulty theology. It was not with the scriptures. I'll give you another example. Darwin, whose 200th birthday was last Thursday, And of course, you know as you grow up that you think under the pressure of evolutionism that if you go with Christianity, you're basically turning your back on the facts and you're making some kind of crazy leap. You know that the facts go with evolution, but you're actually wanting to say, no, God made me. I know it's a crazy, stupid thing to say, but, you know, it appeals to me and it warms my heart, and so I'm going to go in that direction. Now, you don't have to be that kind of schizophrenic at all. In the end, microevolution, that is, that there is change within species, is a perfectly reasonable, within the biblical framework, observable fact. But macroevolution, that is, that we're here by chance and that we're improving, not fallen, and that we're on par with the animals, that macroevolution is a philosophy. It's not a science. Brave men today, highly respected men, will say that that kind of macroevolution is speculative theory with no more information today than really was present in Darwin's day. And in Darwin's day it was tiny, and in our day it's tiny and it's not conclusive. But people today are so interested in the idea that we would have now accountability to God, they're extremely interested in the thought, the philosophy of macroevolution. It's also a myth that biblical miracles clash with science, as though a miracle is refuted by science. Friends, science can't cope with miracles. Miracles lie outside the brief of science. Science is dealing with normal patterns. Miracles are describing supernatural patterns. Science cannot legislate on the supernatural. Science cannot even legislate on historical events. As C.S. Lewis famously said once, that if you put some coins in a drawer and you keep opening the drawer and checking the coins are there, that's science. Open the drawer, check the coins, open the drawer, check the coins. But if someone, said C.S. Lewis, puts his hand in and steals your coins, you can't work that out by just opening the drawer. All you know is that some hand has come in and taken your coins. That's either a supernatural event, it's certainly a historical event, but it's not a scientific issue. So you've got to work out the limitations and not be intimidated or bullied. Natural categories cannot explain everything. Take the subject of sin. The world would like to say that sin is pretty irrelevant or lots of fun. Some people will say, well, no, sin is serious. I mean, look at people who light bushfires. So what are we going to say about sin? Is it a medical problem? Is it a legal problem? The Bible gives the absolute brilliant diagnosis and says it's the breakdown of relationship with God, which spills over into other breakdown of relationships, which spills over into the breakdown of relationships with the world. We need the Bible, you see, to explain what natural things cannot. So Christianity, as I come to a conclusion, is not a leap of faith in the reckless sense. It's not mystical any more than catching a train is mystical, or getting married is mystical, or starting a job is mystical. Nor is Christianity contrary to facts. It faces all the facts. It's not afraid of the facts. It's not ashamed of the facts. The non-Christian does do some serious avoidance, but Christians are not afraid of the facts. Christianity is, when it takes the facts into consideration, still a step of faith, or as somebody said this morning, a step of humility. Like catching a train is a step of faith. Getting married is a step of faith. Starting a job is a step of faith. It means that you collect a reasonable amount of information and you make a decision. I was interested to read this testimony of a guy called Kevin in Tim Keller's book called Reason for Faith. And this may be a good little incident just to close and to bring it right down to earth. Kevin is sitting in a shop in New York reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And it says this, while sitting in a coffee shop reading, I put down the book and I wrote in my notebook, the evidence surrounding the claims of Christ is simply overwhelming. I realized that my achievements were ultimately unsatisfying. The approval of man is fleeting. That a carpe diem life lived solely for adventure is just a form of narcissism and idolatry, and so I became a believer in Christ. And Jesus says in John chapter 12, when a man believes in me, He does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If there is anyone who thinks that Christianity is mystical or illogical and is a leap of faith, I want to ask you, have you made a careful decision about Jesus? Have you made a humble assessment of Jesus? If you've not, well, you can't answer the question. If there's anyone who thinks that Christianity is inconsistent with fact or is contrary to fact, I would simply ask, why is it that millions find Jesus to be consistent wherever they go and wherever they work? Have you considered that there may be inconsistency in your position? Because the followers of Christ agree that the treasures of science and the treasures of Scripture are both gifts from God. They feel no split, but they have great joy and great hope. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow before you this evening to thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but sending your Son, changing the world, giving us a record in your word and the opportunity to respond to you, though we do not deserve to, and find forgiveness and acceptance and adoption and eternal life. And we give you our great thanks for doing what we could never do and what we could never earn. And we pray that you would help us as we live in this world to walk in wise, humble, and grateful fellowship with you. And we pray that you would use us in the way we think, speak, and live to help people to turn and consider and find light and life in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.